How's everybody doing today? That is good. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity again to worship you. And Father, I ask that as we dive into your word, that you would aid us in learning much about your characteristics, much about who you were. Father, I pray that we would leave here not with all questions answered, but Father, I pray that we would leave here considering, wrestling, pondering, gazing upon the beauty of who you are, O Lord. Lord, we recognize that our lives are not a sprint, but a marathon. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to slowly consider. Help us to learn the beauty of being still and recognizing that you and you alone are God. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask you that you be glorified in all things. And all God's people said, amen. All right. So we're going to jump in this book. You guys are released to have a seat as well. Thank you very much, Keith. Though, you guys, please stay on standby a little bit. Amanda, could you pass me that other water over there? I think I'm going to finish this one really, really fast. So, for those of you guys who do not know, we have been plowing through, or at least I have been, we have a team of speakers here. Thank you, Amanda. We have a team of speakers here, and they're really, really good. I've been enjoying every message and every shade that has been coming forth from those who've been sharing. But I have been in a very focused journey of just plowing through the Sermon on the Mount. And it took us, I think we started, or at least I started sometime in the summer-ish of last year, and we are still in Matthew chapter 5, which is wonderful because we've been taking our time. And so I am not going to go back and do a full review of all that we covered, but I will give some snippets so that you guys can understand the context of why I'm going to share what I'm going to share. We're going to be focusing specifically on Matthew chapter 5, starting off at about verse 27 through 32. Now, I was pretty sure I was going to get through Jesus' words on adultery and then his words on marriage and divorce. I am not confident that I'm going to get through it all. It was so weighty and there was so much in there. And I was like, Lord, I think I need to slow down a little bit. And so we're going to focus heavily on adultery today. And then we're going to flirt with a little bit of the marriage stuff today. If I can use those words, flirt with marriage. We're going to focus heavily on adultery. We're going to hit off on some of the marriage and divorce stuff, and I will be speaking again in, not next week, but the week after. So I'm going to be back up here again, so it won't be a long-awaited part two. I'll be up to finish up with the marriage and divorce part, if anybody's interested. All right? So, once again, Matthew chapter 5, we plowed through the Beatitudes. And then directly after we plowed through the Beatitudes, we see Jesus outlining from verse 13 to 16, us being salt and light. So I'm going to highlight the important pieces of each section so that we can understand this section clearly. All right. Now, once again, this whole sermon is a sermon specifically to disciples of Christ. This was not the same message that was shared to the multitudes. Not that Jesus was giving different messages, but Jesus was an excellent teacher and he differentiated his instruction, meaning he gave different pieces and changed how he taught to make sure that the person he was speaking to was going to understand the significance of what was being said. Right? And so later on in another gospel, we find out that Jesus preaches very similarly to this message, but it's a teaching on the plains. And a lot of people miss that point, that it was on the plains, meaning it was out to the multitudes. And this was not, this was to his disciples. All right. Also, we're going to find out as we talk about the marriage and adultery piece, there's a lot of men focused language, primarily because of the simple fact that at that time, there weren't probably any women up on that mount with him, it was all men. So it does not exclude the female perspective. It's just saying, hey, back then, chances are it was a bunch of men that were up there. At most, probably the 120, the very minimum, the 12. You get the idea? So this is what we have here in Matthew chapter 5 for context. Now, right here in Salt and Light, verse 13 through 16, I'm just going to read it briefly just so we can read it and catch it in there. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Right? "You are the light of the world. A city set up on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So right here, just focusing on verse 16, we see Jesus giving a quick context to say, hey, you are mine. And also, not only are you mine, but you belong to the Father. And you can claim the Father. That's why he said, your Father in heaven. And he also gave us the opportunity to claim the good works. He said, these are your works. All right. A lot of times we get sometimes caught up in our soapboxes of false humility or whatever. We're like, it was only Jesus. I prayed for the person got, it was only Jesus. They got out of that wheelchair. Yeah. Well, yeah, true. However, you can confidently walk in and say, yes, I did this because I also trust the Lord. Because he also said, you go, you do this, you raise the sick, or you heal the sick, you raise the dead. Those are Jesus' words. And so therefore, we can recognize in clarity that obviously it's because him and I are together. But even Jesus continued to say, hey, take ownership of what you can do in me. But the point is also to be in me. Got that? And so Jesus lays it out there. He says, let your light so shine before men, your light, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So it's all this possession stuff. He's like making it clear that as we claim him, he also has claimed us. Got it? All right. Later on, we see Christ fulfills the law, right? And the main point we focused, and this is verses 17 through 20, that Jesus was giving a context for the law here. And then I gave a lot of things. I've been preaching this a few times at various other locations to drive home the point of the significance of verse 19. It says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. So Jesus was literally establishing again, once again saying, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to bring clarity, making sure that everybody understood the heart of why I said what I said. Right? And then he goes and he throws this verse out here that slammed me on my back. He says, therefore, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then at that point, I said, okay, did we all read that carefully? You guys know I'm going with this again. We've read it and we just seen that Jesus himself just gave a category for people to break the commandments, teach other people to break commandments, and they still get to go to heaven. Did you guys all see that? Yes? I'm going to read it one more time. Therefore, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And more often than not, when I say, hey, is it okay to break commandments and teach people to break the commandments and you'll get to heaven? And everybody's going to be like, no. Yeah, I was like, but that's what Jesus just said. He just said that it was okay to break a commandment, teach somebody to break a commandment, and then go to heaven. But again, if we lose sight of the context, we're not going to understand why Jesus said what he said. Because he was not talking about somebody who was a murderer, who practices murdering people, teaches other people to murder people, and say, that's all right and all good. You're going to still be called least in the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not who he's talking to. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to his disciples. And so therefore, what Jesus was saying is, hey, in the midst of all of you, I'm already going to state already that a lot of people are going to struggle with the various things that I'm going to say and things that I'm going to do, even those who are mine. And Jesus gave this open category for many of us who may disagree with a lot of different things that he may say, but later on we get a clear context, and this is when I was focusing on John chapter 5, when it's focusing on how to pray for certain situations, circumstances like that, when you're in disagreement, also in Matthew 18. We are to carefully consider what Jesus said, pray that our eyes can be opened and that their eyes can be opened, especially if we are all the bride of Christ. Now, again, the context is breaking of the commandments. Jesus gave a lot of commandments. One of the commandments we just said earlier was go heal the sick. And some of us don't do that. There's commands given to pray. There's many people who don't even believe or take even heed or even consider the gifts of the Spirit. praying in tongues, don't believe it. Praying for the healed, for people to be healed, don't believe it. Praying about prophecy, a prophecy, what's that? You mean prophesying? Don't believe it. And so people just throw all these things out and say, I don't believe it. And the fact of the matter is, if you choose not to believe these things that are clearly in the book, you're going to set yourself up to live a very limited lifestyle. However, does that deny you your right in heaven? Not at all. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, hey, there's people who are going to teach this stuff, and we know about them, that teach against the things that the Lord has said to do, and are living limited lifestyles. But unfortunately, amongst the church, we get in our own camp, on our own soapbox, and it's like, well, I'm not with them. That's a whole other part of your group. And the Lord's like, no, brothers and sisters, we need to earnestly pray and ask the Lord for wisdom as to how to pray to encourage them to be in the fullness of God. Because the fact of the matter is, if they're your brother and your sister, if they are doing poorly, the fact of the matter is, because we're a body, so are you. So therefore, it has to be a point of prayer, and it has to be a tenderly wrestled point. We look at it carefully in the scriptures. We say, okay. Or we look at the circumstance. Like I called out prophecy, right? How many of us have had somebody come over and prophesy to you? Right? I remember for a long time, my heart was bruised. And I'm just being honest. I had a bunch of folk prophesy to me. And I said, you know what? I'm done with this prophecy thing. I don't need it. I can read the book and I'm good. Right? And I said, I'll just stay on the baseline definition of prophecy, which is somebody who speaks the Bible. Prophet. Good. I can, that's safe. Right? And that was me limiting myself. It took years to undo that and to recognize that there is legitimacy for those who may prophesy. Right? Now the thing is, people had to tenderly walk me from point A to point B. You are also called and commissioned to walk people from point A to point B. And there's also at the same time, even when it comes down to praying for healing, we have to find a legitimate answer for people at times. And sometimes that legitimate answer is, I don't know. But you have to recognize that if somebody was earnestly praying for their grandmother to be healed and they died, and they've chosen, I don't want to believe in this thing anymore, but they're still a believer, you still have to tenderly walk them through continuing to walk in hope and faith and love. Does that make sense? Yes. Because the thing is, more often than not, when somebody's standing on that kind of a soapbox, there is a reason. There is a reason. And normally, it's not just because they don't read their Bible. Sometimes we can read our Bibles and we can explain a lot of stuff away. All right? So, we have our identity established, clearly laid out from the salt and light piece, us being the fathers, and the Father claiming us as his own. Right? We have laid out in Christ's fulfilling of the law, saying, hey, there's going to be some discrepancies. Even with some of the things that I may share with you today, we might be like, okay, Ron, I'm not really vibing. I'm struggling a little bit. And that's all right. But we will still continue to walk and do life together and wrestle through what Jesus says here. Amen? And then later on, Jesus comes in, and now he's starting to really hash out all of his points, and he's going to systematically break things down about how things have been interpreted and what he really meant by what those things that he said. Starts off, we focused on anger a few weeks back, and that was a tough word. And I was very, very glad that I didn't get any hate emails about it. Very glad. I've gotten them at other places where I've preached. And so we talked about murder beginning in the heart, and we were focusing on murder and that kind of murderous speech. And we talked about how that was an evidence of a lost identity and misplaced love. Do you guys remember that? Because when you have that kind of anger towards somebody, you obviously forgot who you were. And you also not only forgot who you were, you forgot who God was. Right? Because if you're going to get that angry at somebody else to come at them in that kind of strength, that kind of wrath, the Lord is saying, whoa, 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 did you forget that that is someone made in my image? And I just reminded you just a little while ago that you are mine and that you're to love as I love and to serve as I serve. And you're going to come out with that kind of anger. And so the Lord is saying, okay, wait, let's take a step back and recognize that to do these things can incur the greatest amount of judgment towards you. Because later on in verse 25 and 26, he says, assuredly I say unto you that you by will no means get out of there, meaning the judgment, or be thrown in prison because of your offenses. He says, there's no way you will get out of there until you've paid the last penny. And I promise you, what that was going to cost was going to be a check that you can't cash. Right? And so the Lord is saying we are not to have that kind of anger towards one another. It's a lost identity and misplaced love. Because more often than not, when we get angry about something, it's because somebody is stepping on the toes of something else that we've exalted. Right? The example I gave, unfortunately, guys, the first one I came to mind back then was the football game. You watch a football game, you're all in a game, your wife comes in and asks you a question, and all of a sudden you get hot. Now, is it wrong to love the game? Nope. But is it wrong to love the game more than your wife? Yes. Make sense? And so if we get hostile towards our children or hostile to our husbands or hostile towards our wives because what we are doing and we're looking at them, considering them foolish because of them not understanding the significance of what I'm doing in the moment, and then we get angry and wrathful towards them, the Lord's like, what are you doing? You have clearly forgotten who you were. You have forgotten who they were, and you have misplaced your love. You put your love here, and it should have been greater over here than over here. Because again, love is something that's just amazing. You can't have too much of it. You can't run out of it. So yeah, is it all right to love the video game or the game, basketball game, video game, your hobby? Yeah, of course, love your crafts. Crafty people, go ahead. We just read about a crafty thing. Go ahead and do it. Enjoy it, love it, the whole nine. Just make sure you don't put it ahead of those created in the image of God Almighty. Now, with those three things, we have our context laid out, right? Who you are, from verse 13 through 16. The significance of not us all coming on the same page, but as the Lord has revealed himself to you, it's your responsibility to earnestly pray to bring from people from glory to glory, right? And then, right here, we have to recognize again from the murderous piece our obligation to love again and to recognize again that we have a responsibility to love clearly, love well, and to recognize again and keep our identity placed where it's supposed to be. And now he's going to talk about adultery of the heart. All right? You guys ready? That was my introduction. That's all y'all got. All right. Verse 27. Let's read this nice and slow. And let the word sink in. This is Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Those are some sobering words. Now, I do not want to lighten the blow of the Lord by saying he did not mean all of that literally. But I can say that he did not mean all of that literally because some of us know, and I got this from one of my brothers who was in the hood way, way back in the day. And he's like, Ron, he said, I don't know what to do with this lustful mind of mine. He says, it don't even matter. He says, I've already stopped the pornography thing, but when I close my eyes, man, my imagination works better than the movies. And see, the fact of the matter is, some people have actually taken that to literally mean that they're going to cut parts of their bodies off and maim themselves in various different ways. But the thing is, if the problem is more so than just physical, and I'm going to prove to you that it is, if it's more so than just physical, that does not solve the problem. If lust is an issue, you cutting off various parts of your body is not going to solve the problem. Because Jesus just said, if you've committed adultery or if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's already done. Make sense? But what Jesus was doing when he stated these words, he said, I want you to understand how serious of a deal this is. You must get it in your head how serious of an ordeal adultery is. To practice this sin is damnable. And we do not want to go in this direction because it is so bad, it can cause you to have your entire body cast into hell for it. And we have to recognize that. So then I said, okay, Lord, what is adultery? Let's go in here and dive in here. And the funny thing is, a lot of people immediately stay on the natural side. What I've discovered is as I was plowing through all the scriptures on adultery, and the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night, and I just rolled over, and I was like, I'm going to read them. And so I was reading these scriptures over and over and over again, looking for some kind of correlation. And the funny thing is, it's almost even. A lot of the scriptures in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, they have neutral ground, they have natural ground, and they have spiritual ground. All right, for this subject of adultery. What I mean by neutral ground, it just says, don't commit adultery. Okay, doesn't talk about spiritual, doesn't talk about natural, it just says, don't do it. There's a lot of those scriptures. Then there was a lot of them on the natural side, meaning, do not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Okay, now we have a context. Don't mess around with your neighbor's wife. Don't mess around with your neighbor's husband. It's adulterous, right? And then there was this other category that was also very, very prominent, was do not commit adultery against the Lord. Now, that was something that required a little bit more thought. And I said, Lord, I think this is where you're drawing me to bring my focus to. Because if we understand the context of our relationship between us and God, that will obviously, as it always does, helps us to understand our relationships with one another. Right? Because the fact of the matter is, I love my wife well because I love God more. That's the way it works. I love God more than my wife. I love him more than my kids. I love him more than all of y'all. Sorry if you're offended. It just is what it is. But my love for God is what enables me to love you well. It enables me to sometimes get in your face about stuff or to argue about stuff or to press about stuff because I'm contending for your identity. I really don't. Sometimes it gets to a point where, like, I'm really not overly concerned about whether or not you like me at the end of the day because my determination is to love you. That's it. So it doesn't have anything to do about, you know, the weird feelings in the moment. It's the determination to love. Does that make sense? And sometimes that's God's context as well. It's like, hey, sometimes you may not like the things that I do. I promise you, the times when I chastise my children, they are not liking what I'm doing. They don't. You know? But I'm like, I'm not necessarily concerned about you crying because I pulled out my wooden spoon. I'm not. I'm determined to love you. So there's a context there. You got it? So in any event, what is adultery? All right. So I actually finally bent over to looking at Webster's Dictionary 1828 and getting all of my definitions from there. That's a standing joke for those of you guys who don't know. My wife and Miss Lisa are all about that dictionary, and I just go on Google and type in whatever I find. So I actually went specifically to that dictionary and got adulterate and adultery. All right. So here we go. Yay. See, I'm growing. All right. To corrupt, debase, or make impure by a mixture or of a debaser or debased materials. They use it in the context to adulterate even liquors or coins, like in the mintry when we're mixing money. They actually use that as an example there. To commit adultery on adulterate. And then we get adultery. Noun, the violation of the marriage bed, a crime, a civil injury which introduces or may introduce into a family undesired offspring. In common usage with adultery means the unfaithfulness of any married person to the marriage bed. In the spiritual sense, all manner of lewdness or unchastity, as in the seventh commandment, or given or made clear in the seventh commandment. That's in Exodus 20. We can go over and take a peek at that a little later on. And in scripture, idolatry or apostasy from the one true God, right? And then I just looked up apostasy just for clarity. It's a total desertion or departure from one's religion, principles, party, cause, etc. All right? That's adultery. Now, let's focus a little bit more as how God describes adultery in context of Israel's behavior, and also in light of our behaviors as well. All right? We're good? So we're going to look at a few verses. I'm going to give you guys a chance to turn there if you desire. This is Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to share various notes and observations that I pulled off from each one of these verses. All right? You guys okay? This is real quiet. I'm not getting no amens, but that's okay. Are we there? I'm reading from New American Standard. It says, and I saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Now, normally when we think adultery, we do not think of adultery with stones and trees. Make sense? I'm just trying to give us an opportunity to open up and say, okay, what is this thing here? Now, right here in this passage, we see, now we haven't got a chance to touch on the marriage and divorce piece. I will touch on that in a couple weeks. However, I'm going to drive the point home that God has caused himself to walk with the human expression of life in just about every facet, knowing every pain of the human experience. So when God speaks of divorce and how much he hates it, it is actually coming from a clear context. And that context is also that the Lord himself wrote a divorce document to Israel themselves. The Lord said, I am divorcing a generation, and he did so. So we have to recognize that even with those who have been divorced, it's not like, God doesn't understand. He understands, and he still hates it. And we should too. Understood? But we're not going to focus on divorce too much. I just wanted to highlight that point, that God himself divorced Israel. All right. And this is, again, for a generation. It wasn't the entire nation and it's like, forget Israel. And no, we're not even going there. They're God's people. And God has a plan and purpose for them. And it's also to continue with the work of deliverance of all the nations. Right now, the Gentile nations are rising to provoke Israel to jealousy, to call her in right relationship as well. All that stuff is happening. God is involved and he loves all people. All right. So we're not going to diminish Israel in any way here. We're going to look at them and say, okay, Lord, that happened. And we're just going to look at it, meditate on it, and pray about it as well. And make sure that we don't repeat the same behaviors because we're prone to. All right? All right. The adultery with the stones and the trees. That was clearly their idol worship. They made these things and they said, you know what, I'm going to exalt these things to a position that only God could have. And that was foolish, very foolish. And it angered the Lord in the greatest degree. Their adulteries, them choosing to put other things where God was supposed to be, caused them to behave literally like animals. I wish I could. I had the time to break it all down. I don't. Just trust me. They were just involved in the worst of practices and the worst treatment to one another. So much so that God had to say that the sins of Israel were worse than the sins of all the other nations. Hence why God had to judge them. And he judged them harshly. You guys know the Assyrians took out the Israelites and the Babylonians took out those in Judah. All right. Now, the thing is, we have to be very careful because idolatry is something we can all slip into in the same way. And us slipping into or being given over into idolatry is very similar to us being adulterous with what God has expected of us. Because he said, hey, I need a special place in your heart that no one else can be exalted to. Does that make sense? And when we think about these things, we can recognize that we are to worship the Lord and love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And when I say strength, this is how you know who your gods are. Your strength is your reputation, your influence, your talents. What are you turning those things towards? Are they being turned towards other things, or are they actually turned towards the things of God or promoting the things of God? Where is your money going? Where is your time spent? What is the often meditation of your heart? What comes out of your mouth the most? What do you speak? These are all indicators of things that you can clearly observe to find out truly who your God is. If cursing is coming out of your mouth more often than not, if lies come out of your mouth more often than not, if you spend your money on things that are frivolous and you are not giving to those who are in need or to the poor or to the church, these are all indicators of the brokenness that exists in you and shows that there is another God sitting on the throne of your heart. And you need to dethrone him. Got it? Jeremiah 23, verse 14. You guys can flip over there as well. Are you guys there? This is Jeremiah 23, verse 14. I'm going to give a few broad strokes of some of these passages too, so we can understand again the significance of this. And I want us just to take the time to meditate on it. But here we go. Verse 14. You guys ready? Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. So here again, the Lord is comparing Israel and Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that he had destroyed, the Lord himself had destroyed. The point I want us to look at and to focus on is the committing of adultery. It's like in the middle of that, that's the first sentence. The committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood. Let me tell you that they run hand in hand. Even if we think about natural adultery, there is a falsified thought that runs in your head before you commit an act. Right? This is James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Right? James chapter 1, I'm going to read this to you real quick. If you want, you can turn there, but I'm just going to read it briefly. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it starts where? In the mind. Everything starts in the mind. And take note, when we first read this passage from Matthew chapter 5, the Lord was talking about committing adultery in the heart. The heart, the mind, what you think, what you believe in your heart, what you confess, it all starts there. And the thing is, if we do not learn to wage war here and here, behavioral modifications don't do anything. We typically try to do, oh, I got to make sure, oh, yeah, don't even look at the girl. Don't even look at the girl. Oh, what do you, don't look at the girl? Really? You need to do some heart surgery. You have to focus inside, and then you can have the outward fruit that you need or that you're looking for. And so again, and you've heard me quote this before, if you sow a thought, you reap a reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. If you sow a lifestyle, you reap an eternity. I don't know who wrote that. I've just remembered it ever since the first time it was said to me, and I said, that makes a lot of sense. But it always starts off with a thought. You sow that thought, you're going to reap an act. And then the act will become a habit. The habit becomes a lifestyle. The lifestyle becomes an eternity. And that's all where it starts. And so again, walking in falsehood goes hand in hand with adultery. And the thing is, even when Jesus was making these strong declarations to this group of men that were with him on the mount, and he was like, hey, X, Y, Z, 1, 2, and 3, and he was speaking the truth to them in love, when he was saying these things, he was addressing their hearts and their minds and saying, hey, you believe this nonsense, and you start second-guessing to believe that the woman I married is no good because of X, Y, Z, 1, 2, and 3. Or, since we're talking about God here, I don't know about this God thing because, whatever, I prayed and he didn't answer. Or I did this and it didn't work out. Or I tried this church and they hurt me. And we make up all these things and then we throw God under the bus. And say, well, God, if you're going to prove yourself, you're going, you know, You're going to represent. You're going to come down with a cloud or something. Prove yourself, Lord. And that's just not how the Lord rolls. Not at all. And so it starts off with falsehood. And back then, the bigger argument that I've noticed that was consistently said over and over again is people kept saying, the Lord doesn't see or the Lord doesn't care. Which is funny. It sounds very familiar to a lot of people walking in false graces. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's all covered under the blood. Word. Word. It's all under the blood. I got you. I don't know if I want to follow what you're doing. Don't know if I want to follow that. Ezekiel, verse 23. Now, I'm going to only read one verse out of Ezekiel, but I will say this. One of the things that we tend to lose sight of, and I'm going to ask you to try to stir your imagination righteously with something concerning the Lord and adultery and sexual union and things of the sort, all right, or things of the like. One of the things that we must consider is that, again, sexual union was not man's idea. Just wasn't. It was God's idea. All right? And the Lord has used very, very beautiful but yet almost embarrassing language when it comes down to sexual union all through Songs of Solomon. Right? If you actually, I've actually delved through the book, and some of the stuff that you just look at, you scratch your head, you're like, Lord, that's in the Bible? It's pretty graphic and straightforward. Now, some of it can get lost in the poetry, but if you actually read it and some of the Hebrew that it was there, it is very graphic and very beautiful, but it's a very passionate picture. So much so, Songs of Solomon is one of the few books that some of the earlier, I'll say, custodians of the scriptures was like, I don't know if we should put this book in there. That's how embarrassing the language was. However, take note, throughout the book of Ezekiel, you have the same stark language, dark and negative. The exact same, it's like, man, the Lord was like calling Israel out hard. And he was saying she was playing the harlot and gave all these details to like you guys know, my wife and I read two chapters of the Bible to our kids every night, right? My wife, this is one of the challenges we've had, because when we first started doing this bedtime routine with our kids, just reading the Bible and singing and worshiping, when we first started doing this, we were reading to them because they couldn't read, right? So we're just reading, and my wife is just artistically skipping stuff. She's like, we don't want to talk to the kids about this just yet. Now the problem has arisen that all of our kids read extraordinarily well. And my wife is like, okay, we're not going to put, because we put the, you know, we got the Apple TV, so we can put the scriptures all on the big screen TV, so we can just all read the scriptures together. My wife is like, okay, we're just going to turn the screen off. I'm going to read it off my phone so she can skip, because the kids can read ahead. And she had to do that a lot with the book of Ezekiel. Read the book of Ezekiel, look carefully to that stark language, and it's all about the inappropriate union of Israel and how the Lord felt about it and how strongly he felt betrayed in light of it. Now, I'm giving you this because I want you to understand the significance, because sometimes we think of adultery with God. Is that even possible? I don't know. It's not like I ever touched God. I can't see him. I can't smell him. I can't. And that's not how the Lord feels. It's not how he feels about it at all. And so therefore, even though this is a difficult hurdle for some of us to jump over, we have to consider it, and we have to consider it wisely and say, Lord, my relationship with you is meant for the deepest expression of intimacy. That's why he put those pictures in the book. Your relationship with God is meant for the deepest expression of intimacy. So I have a room full of married folk up in here. We understand the deepest form of intimacy with our husbands and our wives. The Lord's is meant to be deeper, and it is expected so. Now, obviously, the expression of that love is going to be dramatically different. All right? The Lord is not our boyfriend. However, the Lord did call us the bride of Christ for a reason. And so therefore, we need to consider, what is it that the Lord is trying to get us to understand about the significance of being called his people and walking in his love? All right? So here we go. Ezekiel chapter 23. You there? Verse 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus, they have committed adultery with their idols, and even have caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Now, again, this is calling out the darkness of Israel. And Ezekiel, again, since he had the starkest pictures of their adultery, it's throughout that book, he gave, again, a very strong picture to say this is the context of why God divorced Israel. Now, the thing is, what people tend to forget about is with every marriage and with every union, God is intimately involved. As well, God is intimately involved with the birth of every child. And God is looking at this picture and saying, hey, those in whom they bore to who? He said, they bore to me. Every child that is born is to me. Now, that also helps us out to understand the significance of certain situations and circumstances, because, again, we're talking about identity here. Parents, every parent in this room, or people who are soon to be parents, your children, though they are yours, they are not yours. They are not. They're the Lord's. And all of us who are married in the room, though we have laid claim on our husbands and wives and bound them with rings, they are not yours either. They are the Lord's. And every decision that we make can either do them great harm or great good. And we need to recognize that in our parenting, in our loving, in our expression of love towards one another. Because again, when I read through and hit these scriptures on marriage and divorce and adultery, if we lose these contexts and think that it's all about us and them, we're not going to understand why the Lord is so hot and hostile about it. Because again, as we claim to be believers, and what does that mean to be a believer but to believe in the significance of the God who died for you and the extravagant love that he showed to all of you and your opportunity and responsibility to reciprocate that love and to reflect that love. But again, when it comes down to divorce or when it comes down to adulteries, we make light of it and sweep it under the carpet of grace. It'll get covered. It's not that big deal. God really wants me happy. And I'm not happy. Yes, and you know what? I am sure the Lord was very happy as he was on that cross, bleeding for your behind, dying for you, when he was God Almighty. We lose the context. And if we lose the context, we will fall flat on our face. And there, well, I'll get to those other scriptures. But in any event, God was the one involved. God was involved. And in the picture, I don't have time to develop this, but I just want to stoke your imagination for a little bit. Because remember, God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all of one kind. God Almighty. Three in one, right? And I'm one of those guys that likes to ask a bunch of questions of the Bible when I'm reading it, because that's the only way I learn. I'm like, Lord, I don't get this. What does this mean? I don't get this. What does this mean? This, Lord, makes no sense. God, I thought you were a better writer than this. I don't say those kinds of things. But I'm just saying, you ask questions, and that's how you grow, right? And so I was like, Lord, I don't really understand some of this stuff. And one of the things that popped in my mind was the significance of God pulling Eve from Adam's rib. I'm like, Lord, you are God Almighty. You couldn't figure out another way to do this? Right? Why would you do it that way? Because again, it's all about that fellowship picture, right? God, Holy Spirit, Jesus, all one kind, right? They are not the only Elohim that exists. Elohim, like higher spiritual beings. There's many angels and other beings that are Elohim that seemingly seem godlike. But there's only one God. One who is omniscient. One who is all-powerful, and he's three in one. And then the Lord said, I'm going to create man in my image and in my likeness. Well, if it's going to be in his image and in his likeness, he was going to say, I'm going to pull them straight from one another. Just as we are one and the same. They will too be one and the same. Different, but one. And that was how he created it. He said, this is the way it's going to be. Now, mind you, we've tried to redefine things all the time. And mind you, people keep redefining things. And the thing is, no matter what our government does to redefine things or what people may say to redefine things, I'm sorry, you didn't institute the thing in the first place. You can try, they can redefine things, put it in the law books, do whatever. It's coming from the highest office. If my children walk into the kitchen and say, I'm going to make cookies this way, and that's not the way to do it, I don't care that you said that you're going to make cookies this way. It ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. In any event, and again, the last image to drive home the point of God's spiritual picture about adultery was the extravagance of what he called a man to do. We're going to look briefly at Hosea. This is Hosea 3:1. You can write it down. You don't have to go there. It says, then the Lord said to me, go and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the raisin cakes that they produce. So you guys know the story of Hosea, right? Again, this is a descriptive text in the Bible. You've heard me talk about descriptive and prescriptive text, right? Prescriptive texts are texts that you say, I'm going to align my life to this. Descriptive texts are just telling you what happened, right? Because sometimes people want to say, well, that's in the Bible, so I want to do that. I'm like, no, you don't do that.
Like, why can't I have multiple wives? David had multiple wives. Abraham had many wives.
I said, brother, it is descriptive text. It's telling you what happened. It's not telling you that God sanctioned all this stuff that happened. It tells you what happened. And so therefore, we have to recognize that the Bible has descriptive text, prescriptive text. Prescriptive text are like the ones that we're reading right now from Jesus' words, right? Clear example, prescriptive text. Forgive those who sin against you so your Father in heaven can forgive you of your sins. If you don't forgive people of their sins, you will not be forgiven of your sins. Okay, got it. Prescribe that in my life. Take that medicine pill and be good. Live by it, right? Hosea is a very unique situation and circumstance where God told a prophet of the Lord to marry a harlot. And when she ran off to her other lovers, the man consistently went out and brought her back. And the Lord was saying, this is a natural example because we're all busted over here. We're not getting it. The children of Israel, we're not getting it. So he says, you know what? I'm going to get this righteous man, have him marry a prostitute. And when everybody's asking all the questions why, he can make the declaration. This is why. Because you're not understanding the intimacy that I desire with my people. And you're running around with all these other gods, all these other things, all these things you're placing ahead of me. And I'm saying, I need to be in the lordship spot of your life. Got it? So God went to great extremes to drive home his point. All right? Now, back to this verse. Let's read this one more time. We're back to Matthew chapter 5. Are you guys holding up okay? Yeah. All right. You have heard that it was once said of you of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it far from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it far from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, we have to recognize that as a people, and also looking at what Jesus talked about, because he's talking about, again, what is going on in your heart and what's going on in your mind, even before the act even comes forward. Now, before I start banging on the door of like, don't commit adultery, we have to all recognize that we're all given to adulterous behaviors. Though we may not all act upon it, the very essence of sin within us is where the victory of, I'm sorry. The very essence of the sin within is where we start our warfare against it on the inside. We have to start our warfare on the inside. For anyone who has found themselves victorious over any sin, they have recognized where the stuff starts, right? Now, you guys have heard me say before, I have been blessed when I was young And I was introduced to pornography and things of the like at a very young age. And I remember when I was around about 14, 15-esque-ish in age, and I said, Lord, you are going to help me. I said, Lord, you are going to help me wait for my wife. I said, I am busted. I know too much. And if you do not intervene, I'm going to fail. And it was one of those weird prayers where I was making a demand of the Lord. You are going to do this, Lord. I did not know a woman until after I got married and I was 25 years old. And some people were like, how did you pull that off? It had nothing to do with my strength. It had everything to do with my weakness, because some of the things I had to do was what Jesus was dialoguing about cutting off various whatever. For me, I said, Lord, I couldn't watch a football game or a basketball game without them highlighting the cheerleaders and my mind going to someplace inappropriate. And so I said, Lord, I'm going to get rid of the TV. It's gone. For about 7 years, I was without a television. And people say, man, that was some strength, brother. How did you pull it out? I was like, that had nothing to do with strength. Dude, did you hear what I just said? I was struggling. And I said, because I was struggling, I had to make some decisions. And so the decision that I made was to remove this because it helped. That is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you may have to be extreme. Some of us may have to get rid of our TVs. Some of them may have to cut out various programming or whatever we may watch. Whatever we do or spend time on the internet. Whatever we do with our phones. There's a lot of things that are distractions, and they are meant to embed evil desires within us. And sometimes we don't even know. The question is, are we willing to recognize that, first, we all have adulterous behaviors? And are we willing to start them off at the root? Because if I focus more on the behavior and say, hey, I'm going to cut this thing out. I'm going to just stop this. Without trying to deal with the heart issue, it was my dealing with the heart issue that caused me to actually get rid of the TV. I was like, Lord, where is my heart stumbling? Right here. Okay, how do I do this? Right here. And that's where I started. And the thing is, even get rid of the television, does that solve every problem? You can go to the mall and have problems, right? I feel like there's a new store that pops up in the mall all the time that's flaunting some kind of sexual content, right? But the thing is, for the things that are in your control, can you deal with the things that are in your control and continue to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, you're going to help me to be an accurate demonstration of your love to the people that are around me. My wife, my children, my husband, my family. You ultimately. One of the other things you have to recognize, again, when it comes down to adultery, is a lot of times our deception is wrapped up in the fact that we think that adultery is between two people. And it really never is. Adultery is a sin against the family. I'm talking about the whole institution of the family. The funny thing is, most people don't realize that the institution of marriage and the institution of family both were installed before the fall. I've heard some pastors, when I was doing some homework on the purposes of marriage, and a lot of people kept saying it's the purposes of marriage was to show the beauty of Christ's union with the church and various other things. And I was like, you know what? I think it's before that, because it was established before some of those other things that people are actually trying to say that this is what it's all about. You know what I mean? It's before that. It's against the two fundamental things. The Lord God himself, you heard me talk about it, is the three in one, and he desired to do life and community with all that he created, heavenly hosts as well as with people. And he wants to do all things as a healthy family unit. And to commit adultery is to violate and to stand against the whole principle and the idea of family and commitment and love. One of the things that we typically tend to lose sight of is God hates any behavior that hinders the expression of love and the understanding of it. He hates any behavior that hinders that. So, as we just look at this next verse, I have to throw this one verse out there because I want you guys to wrestle that out with me, because the Lord had me tossing and turning over and over again about this verse. And it actually led me, while I was meditating on this verse beforehand, it actually led me to go dialogue with a number of divorced people that I knew. So I go around and I'm talking to people who have been divorced, people that I knew, and who I thought were okay to talk about it for an extended period of time. Some of them actually resulted in tears, but the thing was, the things that I observed from these conversations with people about divorce. Now, the thing that I was really taken off by, again, Jesus has these words that if we don't look at it carefully, we overlook it, but there's something significant. So we're going to step a little bit into the marriage and divorce piece. Look at verse 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 5. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We're not going to explain any of that right now. Verse 32. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, before we explain any of those, that stuff, because all that stuff can easily be explained, the part that puzzled me and it got me asking the Lord many, many questions about this whole subject of marriage, divorce, and adultery in particular, was when he says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And then I said, Lord, I don't understand that. I said, I know a number of women who have been divorced. They never remarried. So how does that cause her to commit adultery if she never marries again? And see, the thing is, if we look carefully at the scriptures, there should be tons of questions that just keep coming up over and over again. I've been exposing you to you the past few times I've been up here dialoguing about this Sermon on the Mount, and most of you would agree that this is one of the most common passages of scripture that we ever read. And yet the question I kick up, a lot of you are looking at me like, I never considered that. Didn't consider that. Didn't think about that either. And even when I'm reading commentaries, I can't find anybody even addressing these things. They just kind of skim over it. They don't even address it. I'm like, come on, peoples. It's right there. What did Jesus mean by this? And I think there's something more going on, because right now, I don't think Jesus meant in the literal sense. I've read a bunch of commentaries, and some of the commentaries say, well, back then, women were not much higher than cattle or property. And so it forced the woman to remarry, and therefore adultery was obviously going to happen, right? So maybe. And I said that, to me, that doesn't feel sound enough. I think there's more there than that, right? Because again, it doesn't eliminate the fact that, hey, what if she just doesn't get married? And then also at the same time, though, I still have to do a bunch of cultural wrestlings and understanding with this, because in Mark 10, when we also talked about divorce there, it actually shocked me. It's one of the first and only verses where I see in the Bible where it also talks about women divorcing their husbands. Because at first, I didn't think that didn't happen. I didn't think it happened. I just made this general assumption because of where women stood that did not happen. But Mark 10 says it flat out. Also, one of the things that really shocked me among all the people that I had spoken to about divorce, at least all the women, it was the other way around. I made this general assumption that every woman had divorced, or every man had divorced his wife. But every circumstance that I talked to, the woman had divorced her husband. And now that was really shocking to me. Now, why is that shocking? Or why? It was just because I made an assumption, maybe just being a guy, that that was the way it was. And a lot of the women, though they were very much emotionally bound and felt the weight of the decisions, in my heart, as I went back to pray and dialogue with the Lord, I was greatly grieved. I was grieved. Because in each situation and circumstance, it didn't seem like all of them were tied to marital unfaithfulness. It was just tied to their personal convenience, or the situation and circumstance. It was like a wedding I remember playing for, until love runs dry. That was one of the vows that were stated. And I looked up and I was like, yep, I didn't do their marriage counseling at all. I had nothing to do with their marriage counseling, until love runs dry. What kind of nonsense is that? I said, what kind of that was like? It's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I'm like, seriously, I heard some dumb stuff being black. I'm like, that was one of the dumbest things ever. Till love runs dry? What kind of marriage vow is that? And so, where my heart aches is in the same place where I think Jesus' heart ached, though I believe Jesus had great hope that he was going to expose something to everyone and everybody was going to catch it. Because, again, we have to recognize that back then, the whole understanding of marriage and divorce in the biblical times was so busted when Jesus was teaching about it, the disciples said, well, man, it's better for a man not to marry, man. You serious? Jesus is like this? Why would they make those statements? Because they're broken in their understanding. They could not understand or see it possible to be so committed to their wives. One of the things that was really astonishing when I was looking at, all, again, the commentaries about what marriage and divorce, is that these men, at that time, these men were divorcing their wives just for them burning breakfast. It was so common in every commentary that I read, I had to do extra homework to make sure, is this the real reason why they were divorcing their wives? And it sure was. They were more given over to the process and the procedure. Hey, if you're going to walk away from her, make sure you go through these processes and procedures, hand her the certificate of divorcement, and we just do our thing. They were so given to the process and procedure that they had completely forgotten about the significance of the whole covenant that God had established and instituted. And that's what Jesus was trying to drive home. Now, again, is it making light of all the situations and circumstances that people were caught in where they have to had to make hard decisions? No, it doesn't make light of any of those things. But at the same time, what the Lord was doing was not trying to weigh out your personal situation and circumstance. He was trying to give you the weight of what he was establishing and what he had previously established from the beginning, which was forgotten. I think when we look at that passage, Jesus was holding accountable his disciples for the confusion that may possibly be caused in light of their lack of understanding for the strength of the covenants that they were to partake in. It causes a great deal of confusion. And it can lead people down to an adulterous road. Now, I have not figured out clearly how that works. I'm still wrestling with it in my heart and my head, but I give it to you anyway. And the reason being is because we have to recognize that these covenants that we make with one another are lifetime binding. That's what the Lord said. And he wanted his disciples to understand that, because for some reason, for us to divorce someone for a frivolous reason causes the individual to spiral in a place of longing. And I think that's the point. And the Lord's like, you set the stage for people to question the validity of love and to long for something that shouldn't be longed for. Think about it. I'm not a woman, but from a guy's perspective, if my wife was to walk away from me for no reason, and again, this is considering that we're both two parties that are sinful, neither one of us are perfect, but yet if one was to walk away from the other because of their own foolish pride or selfishness, then it leaves the other individual questioning what happened. Did I do something wrong? And then you go spiraling in all these questions that the Lord is like, why are you asking these questions when I've made you fearfully and wonderfully made? And then you long for something else. Maybe I can fall into the hands of another lover. But then you're longing for that. And again, it's going to set the stage for adulterous behavior. And it started where? And that's where the Lord was talking about in the first place. It's almost like the stage is set for it. For us to walk away. If we say we love and we're to death do us apart, and then all of a sudden we toss that away, then the stage is set for something, and I believe the stage that is set is, the Lord is saying, it's setting the stage for adultery. Because even if we do not necessarily marry again, our hearts are given over to these longings of all these other things and all these questions that were birthed because love was inaccurately shown. And again, this is to God's people. The whole category with those in the world is a whole nother set of issues. But for God's people, this is what the Lord is stating. And we need to understand that. Amen? I'm done. I think I've throbbed your brain enough for this time. Thank you, Keith. You can come on up. I'm going to pray. And I'm just going to ask us just to wait in the presence of the Lord. And if anything, I'd like you guys to pray for our society. Pray for our culture. pray for the church. Because in many ways, I think she's lost her way. We have lost the beauty and the sanctity of marriage. We've lost the beauty and the sanctity of what God has instituted. And we have placed our wishes and our comforts and our will and our desires above the Lord's. And so because we've done so, we have fostered this culture that is all about us more so than it is about the Lord. We have to fight, honestly. We have to declare and again let our light so shine. And that light is the light of love. Recognizing that God is loving. He extravagantly loved me. Therefore, I am now in the context to extravagantly love others. In this context, extravagantly love my spouse. Extravagantly love my children. Which means I will not only do warfare against my own personal actions that may be adulterous, but I will also do warfare in the areas where nobody sees, in my heart and in my mind. Which may lead us to make some extravagant decisions. But the warfare starts in our hearts and our minds. And only in that place will we walk in consistent victory. Amen. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. That your words are wonderful. They're amazing. They're timeless. Lord, I thank you for the simple fact that you were this book in flesh. And we could observe your life. We could observe the concerns of your heart. And Lord, we ask, oh God, that you would help us to love as you loved. Lord, it's such a simple request. And it's so weighty that even as I'm sharing it, I don't even understand what I'm saying, Father, to love as you loved. I don't have a grid to love as you loved. But Lord, I know that I can ask for it. I can walk in it. We can all walk in it. We can all seek after it. And as we continue to press for it, it'll come clear to us day by day. Lord, again, we recognize that our walk with you is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And we want to go from glory to glory with you. Lord, open your word to us, oh God, that we could see you in a different light. We want to have deep encounters and engagements with you, oh Lord. Lord, you use the language of such intimacy between a husband and wife to describe the desire of your intimacy you wanted to have with us. Lord, we don't want to rob you of what is rightfully due to you. No more than we want to rob our husbands and wives of what is rightfully due to them as they married us. Lord, help us unite with you. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, Lord, we want to be your bride. You said that we are the bride of Christ. Lord, let us be so. And Father, I pray that you would also give us the words to share with those who are of our brethren, who are walking in levels of deception or confusion. And Lord, I pray that the love that we share would bring them the light of understanding that they need to walk with you in a more intimate way than they've ever done so before. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Amen. There is refreshments in the back. You can feel free to go back. My daughters made some cakes. I'm sure they're very good. Also, if anybody else desires further prayer, I and Miss Lisa will be here, and others. Tina will be here as well to pray for you if you desire prayer for healing or any other situation that may be a concern to you. Shepherd's Heart, you have a good night.